It's time for us to begin our study this morning. There's so much that we want to talk about concerning the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And when we mention Saul of Tarsus, there are three primary passages that we want to come to mind. What are they? The conversion of Saul. Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. Yes, Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. In your preparation for the class in our study of this segment, I would encourage you to read those three chapters as we talk about the conversion of Saul. Now, it's not going to be our intent and purpose to examine some things that some believe are contradictions in those three accounts. They can very easily be reconciled, but that's not necessarily our objective. Our objective in this study of the book of Acts primarily is to learn some things that will be helpful in our efforts to teach those who are not Christians. And we're trying to remember those things and go over them and over them and over them to the extent that they become a part of us. So in our study this morning, we're going to be studying from Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Saul. In our study, as we're approaching this book to determine things or learn things that will be helpful to us in our efforts to teach those who are lost, we have emphasized the importance of the chapters that discuss conversions. If you're trying to help somebody to become a Christian, then certainly you need to be familiar with the passages that talk about conversion. And the book of Acts is where you want to be. And so, in this study, we're going to try to recall passages that discuss conversions. We've already talked about a number of them. And we want to be able to give them in order. That's helpful. Number one, where do we read of the first of the conversions in the book of Acts, Sarah? Acts 2. Where do we read of the next conversions in the book of Acts, Jenny? Acts 3, yes. And as we continue in the book of Acts, where do we read of some more? Johnny? Acts 8. Before we get to 9, Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, we read of the conversions of three specific, one group and two specific individuals. The group would be the Samaritans. They heard, they believed, they were baptized. And the individual, Simon the sorcerer, he also heard and was baptized. And the Ethiopian eunuch, all in Acts chapter 8. So Acts chapter 8 becomes one you want to be well familiar with. We've just finished that. And then the next example of conversion is found where? Acts chapter 9, and in conjunction with that, you want to remember two other chapters. What are they? 22 and 26, because those three chapters tell us of the conversion of Saul. That's right. And then the next example of conversion in the book of Acts is found in Acts 10, and the character, Cornelius and his house. That's right. As you continue on in the book of Acts, the next illustration of conversion is found where? Lydia in the 16th chapter. Now, Bruce, while you're in the 10th chapter, we might want to, in conjunction with the 10th chapter, tie that together with chapter 11, because that becomes Peter's explanation of the conversion of the household of Cornelius. Now, that brings us back to the conversion of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Where's Lydia? Philippi, and then while you're in that chapter, the Philippian jailer. And then from there, you want to discuss the conversion of the... well, the jailer, yes, in Acts chapter 16. And from him, we want to talk about the conversion of the Corinthians, yes, in Acts chapter 18. And then from Acts chapter 18, you want to read about the conversion of... well, Apollos in Acts chapter 18, there in Corinth under the direction of Aquila and Priscilla, or in Ephesus under the direction. And then we come from Apollos to the 12 disciples of John in Acts 19. All right. Now, those are the ones that I want you to remember, and remember them in that order, because we find that there is a familiar thread that runs through every one of them. They heard, they believed, and they were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. Now, in our study this morning, I'm persuaded that going over and over and over helps us to remember. Okay? Now, one of the things that I think you'll find as far as biblical evidence of that is, did Peter preach the same sermon only one time and then move on to something else? Well, no. What becomes the theme of the preaching of all the apostles?
They preach the same thing in every city.
They preach the same thing wherever they went. And what was that?
The gospel,
yes. They preached the death, burial, and the resurrection. They also preached the commandments of the gospel, and then those things that were contained in the promises of the gospel, so that they might have hope. Yes, Donna? In the third chapter, we have the conversion of the Jews who were told in verse 19 to repent and be converted, that you might receive the seasons of refreshing. And the apostle identifies that or associates that with the promise that was made unto the prophets from Samuel forward, and showed that in Christ they could enjoy the blessings of the promise that was made to Abraham, the forgiveness of their sins, that is, their iniquities, would be remembered no more. Now, one of the difficulties, I'm confident from our studies that we sometimes have, is remembering what chapter it's in. When you're studying with somebody and you're trying to relate the examples of conversion or other specifics that you know are in the book of Acts, do you ever find yourself saying, well, I know it's in there somewhere, but, you know, we can't point to the passage that teaches it. That's not adequate. That's not good enough. And the reason that's not good enough is when you look at the examples of conversion in the book of Acts, what became the substance that was presented? When Paul came into the city of Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, for example, he went into their Jewish synagogue, and what did he do? He reasoned from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to die and to be raised on the third day. You think that the Apostle Paul, when he went into the Jewish synagogue, showed them in the Scriptures where here's what that says. And now that's been fulfilled. But we need to know where it says it. All right. Now, I'm not asking you in this class or others that I've taught, it's a great thing to memorize verses. Wonderful thing to memorize verses. But moreover, I'm convinced that if you know where it's found, you can generally read it. But if you don't know where it's found, you're badly handicapped. If you say, well, I know it's in there somewhere, that's not adequate. Now, what we're doing for just a few moments is to review where it's found and what chapter is it in. The establishment of the church. John, Sorius. What chapter? The beginning of the Lord's church. Chapter 2, very good. Paul's address at Antioch. Now, these are not in order, by the way. Paul's address in Antioch. Where do I read about that? Donna Anderson. All right, it's Antioch of Pisidia. And where do I turn to find that? Anybody?
Antioch of Pisidia.
All right, Acts chapter 13.
Of Syria.
Is it Syria or Pisidia in 13?
It's in Turkey or is in Asia Minor. Right. Syria is not, and that's where Paul started his first missionary journey.
That is true. He started his first missionary journey.
You're talking about the discourse in Acts 13.
The discourse in Acts 13. That was in Antioch of Pisidia. Yeah. Yeah. Verse 16, Paul stood up and beckoned with the hand, said unto them, Men of Israel, ye that fear God, hearken. That's in Antioch of Pisidia. Verse 14 is the one that I'm looking at. Yes, Paul went to Antioch of Syria, and it was from Antioch of Syria in Acts 13 that he began to preach these first preaching journeys. But it's in Antioch of Pisidia that I'm making reference to in this instance, and that is in Acts chapter 13. The persecution of the church by Saul. Where do I read about it? Johnny? All right, Acts chapter 8. The arrest of Peter by Agrippa the First and Peter's miraculous release. Now, the key to that is Peter's miraculous release. What chapter? Jared? Peter's miraculous release. Having been arrested by Herod Agrippa. Now, I'm going to give you some hints. We know that in this chapter, in the beginning of the chapter, Peter and James have been arrested. And James has been beheaded. But because it pleased the people so, Peter is put in prison, and it appears to be the intent of Agrippa to cut his head off to please the Jews. What chapter? The arrest of Peter and his miraculous release. Yes, Reba? Four? No, we're a little further down the pike on this particular instance. He was arrested in four, but this is another instance. Alright, Acts chapter 12. Paul, or Saul, brought to Antioch by Barnabas. Brought to Antioch by Barnabas. Now, Antioch of Syria, yes. Very important, because he went up to Tarsus to get Paul and brought him back to Antioch. And that in itself will help us to identify the chapter. What is it? Chapter 11. Paul's vision at Troas. Come over into Macedonia and help us, the man said. Jenny? One more. 16. Alright, and when he came over to Troas, he was there for a while and then went on to Philippi, where this man evidently was from, somewhere in Macedonia. Paul's speech on Mars Hill in Athens. David? Now, was it you told me you had been to Mars Hill?
Yeah.
All right. Very good. Just told me you'd been to Mars Hill. Well, Acts chapter 17. Paul and Barnabas called gods at Lystra. Linda? Called gods at Lystra. This is a very important passage because after they rebuffed those allegations that they were gods, the folks at Lystra took them out and tried to stone them to death. Bruce?
I'm saying 17.
Well, let's try 14. The soothsaying maiden cleansed in Philippi. Jenny? 16. Now, what's the key to that?
That's why they were jailed in Philippi.
All right, that's right. That Philippi throws the flag up. And the reception of the Holy Spirit gifts through the laying on of the apostles' hands found where? Acts chapter 8, and Simon saw that in Acts chapter 8. You remember the verse? Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Verse 18, if you can get that nailed down, that would be good. The disciples' sacrifices of benevolence. This is where they sold their possessions and goods and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution began to be made, and a certain couple of folks saw that. They thought what a wonderful thing that would be if they were praised to that extent. And it's about here where you jump in and give me the chapter. All right, who has their hand up? Claire!
Well, I had a question on 16.
All right.
What does soothsaying mean?
Well, she was somebody that was kind of possessed by a demon, so to speak. She followed them around and said things that though some of what she said was right, didn't need to come from someone possessed of a demon. The things that she was saying, the folks that owned her, they were making a profit off of her abilities. And Paul and Silas cast out the demon, so she was no longer able to do that. And so their means of income was gone, and they charged the magistrates to put them in jail. Interesting. But that's what that is. Kind of like a sorcerer or somebody that is possessed of a demon. Okay. The martyrdom of James, we said something about that a while ago. What chapter, Jared? 12, yes. And the conversion of Apollos at Ephesus. Noah? You remember how that Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos to the side and they taught him more perfectly the way of the Lord. What chapter is it in? The key there is the word Ephesus. Anybody?
18.
All right. Paul's defense, including his own account of his conversion before the people of Jerusalem. James. That's yours. Yes, sir. The healing of Aeneas by Peter. That's mine, because I always have trouble with it. Where is it at, Richard?
9.
All right. The beginning of the third evangelistic tour. That one's yours, too, just for the record.
The 18th.
Pardon me?
Oh, I'm sorry. What?
The beginning of the third.
18.
All right. Paul before Felix. I misunderstood. I thought you said 13. Oh, no. Paul before Felix, James. That's back to you.
24.
All right. The healing of the lame man by Peter and John, Betty Joe. Now this becomes the problem that introduces the next two or three chapters. The healing of the lame man by Peter and John. Chapter 3, he's been laid at the gate called Beautiful, and he's been a beggar for a long time, and the question then, when Peter and John healed him, was, in whose name has this man been made whole? And that created the problem, because when they answered and said, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, did this man stand here before you whole? And you see how that would create a problem. The conversion of Saul. I want to look at the conversion of Saul. Of course, we're going to study in some detail from the account in Acts, but call your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 12. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, about how much time has lapsed from the conversion of Saul till the time that he writes to this young preacher. Now I'm not asking for an exact date. An about would do fine. About how much time has passed from the time that Paul was converted to the time of the writing of 1 Timothy? Well, let's back up. Somebody give me the history on when 1 Timothy was written. Where was it written from? Well, we don't know. About when was it written? Now, that would help. Following the first imprisonment, likely before the second imprisonment. So now we've got a time frame. From the time that Paul was converted in Acts chapter 9 to the time that he is entertained in the house of Philip the evangelist in Acts chapter 21. About how much time has passed?
20 years.
About 20 years. That's right. From the time that he is arrested in Acts 21 to about the time that he is released, about how many years? Close to 5 years. All right. So that would put the time of Paul's conversion in Acts 9 to the time of the writing of 1 Timothy about 25 years. But the thing that I want to call to your attention in this setting is, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Howbeit I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, Jonathan, I want you to think about that for just a moment. With all this time that has passed, about 25 years, is what Paul did, or is what he did in the past, fresh in his mind? He says it is. Yes. It's just like it was yesterday. Here's what I did. Now, granted, I use the term sometimes troublesome to Paul. Now, I understand in Philippians chapter 3, he said, forgetting the things which are behind and pressing forward to the things that are before. We must do that. But then does that erase them from our memory? And sometimes memories torment, don't they? It's one thing to be forgiven of the things that we've done. It's an entirely different thing to just wipe them from your memory. One of the things that we see that God does, He blots them out of His book of remembrance. We have trouble with that. Now we can say, yeah, I know I'm forgiven. I know that I'm right with the Lord. I know that I can press on beyond this point, and this doesn't have to define who I am. But the memory is still there. And sometimes it serves as a motivating factor to increase in zeal and enthusiasm to do the work that is before us. And I think that's clearly the case with the Apostle Paul. There are other passages that we're going to bring into our study as this progresses. But in Acts chapter 9, we want to learn something about the character of Saul. We're introduced to him in Acts chapter 7, where he held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. And that in itself was something that he did not forget. In Acts chapter 22, I want you to look at this with me, please. In Acts chapter 22, as Paul is making his defense before the Jewish court, he says, that's 21, no wonder, 22. It says in verse 19, "And I said, Lord, they themselves know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believe on Thee. And when the blood of Stephen, Thy witness, was shed, I also was standing by and consenting and keeping the garments of them that slew me." Now, again, how much time has passed from the time that Paul was doing these things to the time that he's making this defense before the Jewish people in Acts chapter 22, James? About 20 years. 20, 21 years. Now, when you look at that, isn't that astounding? This is still fresh on his mind. Here's what I did. I held the garments and stoned Stephen to death. But let's back up just a little bit and see if we can pigeonhole some history about Saul of Tarsus that is somewhat aside from what we learn of him as a persecutor of the church. In Acts chapter 22, when we begin in this defense before the Jewish people after he's arrested here in the city of Jerusalem, what does he have to say about himself? Jonathan, would you read for me Acts 22 verse 3, please? All right, having read that, tell me what you know about Saul.
He was well educated, brought up in Jerusalem by a well respected teacher of the law.
All right, very good. All right, now Jonathan, you thought you were going to get off. Over here in Philippians chapter 3, turn to that if you will, please. Linda, and then...
What's her name?
What's her name over here? No? I love it when that happens. Linda?
I looked up about Saul of Tarsus that he was from the tribe of Benjamin and born Jewish.
All right, that's right. And that's what Jonathan's going to read to us.
Who possessed Roman citizenship.
That's right.
And so he had like a dual type of thing, but he had Roman privileges.
He did.
And his parents had Roman privileges.
He sure did.
And
that's...
he was taught under the rabbi
Gamaliel.
Yeah. That's
he was a famous. He was a famous teacher among the Jews. Philippians chapter 3. Jonathan, if you would begin there at verse 3 and read through 5, that would be helpful, please.
I'm sure you said 3 through 5?
Yes.
For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus
and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee."
All right, what do we learn in those verses about who he is?
Well, he tells us a little bit about his heritage and that he takes it seriously.
Absolutely right.
He calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews.
Right. You talk about pedigree, he can compare notes with the best of them.
And he is, in modern terms, I guess we call him conservative. He was a Pharisee.
Yes.
A Sadducee or an Essene.
Yes. Very good. So this helps us to see something about who he is. Secondly, Johnny, you pointed out a moment ago from the same passage, Acts 22 and verse 3, that he was well educated, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Linda brought that up here just a moment ago. We also know that, as Jonathan has pointed out, Jonathan over here, that he was very religious. Acts 26, just how religious was he, Richard? Verses 4 and 5.
"My manner of life then from my youth up, which was from the beginning among mine own nation and at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, having knowledge of me from the first, if they be willing to testify, that after the straightest sect of our religion I lived a Pharisee."
All right, I'm strict about this. Conservative. I believe what the Pharisees believe. I identify myself with them. And so I'm very religious. Well, just how religious was he, Richard? Galatians 1, 13 and 14. Wow, you're there.
While I'm there?
Yeah, you're talking about him being religious. Okay. You're there.
Galatians 1, 14.
13 and 14.
13 and 14. "For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it, and I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers."
All right, in Kentucky, we had an expression, the average run-of-the-mill kind of fellow. Would you describe Saul of Tarsus as the average run-of-the-mill Jew? No, he's the elite. He's the cream of the crop up here. He takes this, as Jonathan said, seriously. So seriously that he's willing to kill those who are in opposition to him. That's pretty serious. Now, why did he do that? Why did he do such things? He thought he's doing right. Yes, sir. In Acts chapter 22, in making his defense before the Jewish people, he said, "I have lived before God in all good conscience unto this day." Jonathan over here, can you imagine doing the things that you read that Saul did and it not bothering you? You think you're serving the Lord. This is what God wants me to do.
I have a different perspective, but I can certainly see, especially, when we look at what the Israelites and the Jews were commanded to do in the Old Testament, it definitely follows.
Yes, well, if you or I were to look at that, we'd say, well, I'm committing a crime because that's illegal. You can't do that. But Paul went to the Jewish court and obtained letters from the court to go to Damascus and do this. He asked for permission, and the court gave him permission. What he's doing is not illegal. He's not breaking the law, the civil law, and going up there and finding folks who, from his perspective, appear to be abandoning the Jews' religion, and in doing so, abandoning God. And so he's going to kill them. Now, that'd be a tough thing to say, well, I'm doing that. Now, don't bother me, because I think that's what the Lord wants me to do. Now, we might, when I say don't bother you, I'm not talking about the squeamishness of, I'm talking about the legalities of the thing. It's what God wants me to do. And when you consider just how conscientious he was, "I have lived before God in all good conscience unto this day." And you'll note that that's not the only time that he said such things, which indicates to us that he was very compelled by his sincerity. In Acts chapter 24, And James, in what setting is he making these arguments in that chapter? 24, verse 16. Yes, he is. No, he isn't. He's in front of Felix in this chapter. He says, "Herein I also exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men." Always. And then, when you drop down to the 26th chapter, James, who's he in front of? Now you're in front of Agrippa. And what does he say beginning in verse 9?
"I verily thought to myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth."
Keep going, please, through 11.
"And this I also did in Jerusalem, and I both shut up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. And punishing them oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even into foreign cities."
Now here's what I did. That's what I did. He's pretty elaborate in all of these passages that we've looked at. Here's a man with authority from the courts of the Jews to find these folks and kill them. And he said, "I thought I was doing right. This is what I did. I strove to make them blaspheme." Now we might look at that and say, well, here's a fellow who is abandoning the Jews' religion, so I'm just going to go up to him and run a spear through him. Well, no. Not yet. "I strove to make him blaspheme." Elaborate on that. What did Paul want him to do?
Denounce God.
Denounce that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, can you imagine some of the tactics that might have been employed to do that? To make a man, force a man to say something contrary to what his convictions are. Now here's Saul of Tarsus. You're getting an impression about who he is. He persecuted the church of God. He made havoc of it. He imprisoned those who are disciples. And by the way, that word "laid havoc" that we have seen and will see in another chart or two, what does that mean? Pardon me? It goes beyond that. It involves that, but it goes beyond that. To destroy. Yes. It was his intent to destroy the church. And whatever it took, that's what he's willing to employ. He's compelled to call upon them to blaspheme, James, as you read. And when time came for them to be put to death, who did Paul vote for? Or what?
Their death.
Kill them. Kill them. Kill them all. Do you see the attitude that he has? Thinking that this is right. This is what God wants me to do. Now, not only did he do so when he had opportunity to do so, but the text tells us that he traveled to foreign or to strange cities to find those who are Christians and bind them and bring them to the city of Jerusalem that they might be put to death. Now, I'm trying very diligently to paint a picture of this man, of a man who believes he's serving the Lord. But here's what he's doing. He's breathing, threatening, and slaughter against the church. He goes to those who are the leaders of the Jews. He's the one that takes the initiative. And he asks for letters to go and find them and kill them.
Actually didn't have anywhere to go because, you know, like here in 26, it said he went into the synagogues and he went everywhere persecuting them.
Well, that's right. We're going to see that he even went into their houses, drug them out of their own houses, and bound them to take them to Jerusalem in order that they might be killed. Now, up on retrospect, here down the pike now, about 20, 25 years, we've got Paul writing about what he did. Here's what I did. And he said, "I am chief of sinners." When you read of the privilege that he has to preach the gospel among those who are Gentiles, In Ephesians chapter 3, he said unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. Where does he say that puts him?
Bottom of the barrel.
I am at the bottom of the barrel. Look what I did. This is the life that I've lived. And now God has given me the honor to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles.
And every time I read through here and see where he says that he did, you know, and a lot of them I feel the pain that he's helped me tell them what he did and how severe he did them, because his life has changed so much, and to know he had done this to these people. But to me, I feel from him
Well, that's what I'm trying to present, and I think that accomplishes the purpose. I want us to see. You know, he was hurt by what he did. Upon recollection of what he's done, it's painful to him to recall those things. Now, what a grand occasion it is to say that I can put that behind me and press on toward the goal. That doesn't mean he forgot all about it. Now, he uses the expression, forgetting the things which are behind. The idea is it doesn't make any difference because now I can move forward. But that doesn't erase it from his recollection, or else he wouldn't be writing about it. He remembers what he did. But what an opportunity it is to now be in Christ and to enjoy the privilege of being forgiven. Now, we are picking up our study in the 9th chapter, where he's on his way to Damascus with these letters to find folks who are Christians and to bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem there in verse 2. Other evidence is seen in the passages that we've already read in Acts 22 and in Acts 26. Would you say that as Paul relates to the Galatians, that as touching zeal, persecuting the church. Zeal. Well, now, zeal's a good thing, isn't it? If it's pointed in the right direction. Zeal is a real good thing. In Titus 2, we're to be zealous of good works. Paul is prompted by zeal and enthusiasm, but it's misdirected. Can you be enthusiastic about the wrong thing? Well, he was. He was. In Philippians chapter 3, we read, that's not the passage I'm thinking of. In Romans chapter 10 is the passage I'm thinking of. In verses 1 and 2, Paul said, my heart's desire, my supplication to God is for them, that they may be saved. He documents their zeal, but he said they have a zeal without knowledge and seeking to establish a righteousness of their own. What have they done?
Didn't submit themselves to the righteousness.
They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Can you think of anybody better qualified to say that than him? Well, he knew exactly what they were doing. He knew what their motive was. But the bottom line was, he didn't know. And they didn't know. Now, here's the question. How many people do you know that are very religious, very convicted in what they believe, but just as wrong as it can be, they just don't know? Pardon me? Well, that's true, but I'm talking about individuals that you know, and people that Richard knows, and people that Jenny knows, and people that Lynn, this girl over here, that she knows. You see, the point here are people that we all know, and we may know a lot of good people who are very sincere in what they believe, maybe even some very good religious people who just don't know. Now let me underscore this word ignorance. Paul said, I know that in ignorance, or Peter did, they did it. As we read in Acts chapter 3 verse 17 regarding the crucifixion of the Lord. You know, ignorance can accomplish some awful things. I've used the illustrations of time, or illustration of times gone by, and it's a horrible illustration of a man that was jumpy. He was always afraid that somebody was going to rob him, and he kept his loaded shotgun sitting right beside his bed. and he heard a noise down by the chicken coop, and he got up, supposing that somebody was trying to steal his chickens. He looked down by the chicken coop, and he saw a body, and he up with his gun, and he pulled the trigger, and the person dropped. His thoughts was, they won't be selling or stealing any more chickens. And he went down there, and you know what that man did? He shot his daughter. That's what he did. He shot his daughter. And when he went down there, of course, her limpless, lifeless body, he lifted up her head and put it in his lap, and he said, I didn't know it was you. Now, you think he would have pulled the trigger if he did? You ever do something awful, just awful, because you didn't know? You supposed that it was this way, when it really wasn't that way. You believed that to be so with all of your being, but just believing it to be so didn't make it so. That man killed his little girl because he thought that she was a chicken thief. No, it was his daughter, and she was up, she was sleepwalking as the story went, and had gotten out of the house. He didn't know. Now, I tell you, zeal without knowledge is a dangerous thing. It's just dangerous. We need to be zealous, but zealous about the right things, or else we're going to get ourselves and likely others in trouble. Now, we see that in doing so, we might describe Paul as violently arrogant. That word, arrogant, is a word that I want to use very cautiously. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 13, he said, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, albeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. What is a blasphemer? Pardon me? Yeah. Somebody who's speaking against the things that are right. Well, would that indicate that here's Paul? He's very sincere about what he's done, but he's bold about doing it. Ignorant, arrogant, bold, and killing folks who are Christians. That's where he was.
But he had been raised that way.
Yeah. Yes, and I think
like the word for him, because you know
it's a valid point. You know, when we're raised in something, we've been taught this all our life. It's hard to give it up.
It's harder to change.
Yeah, and when you consider, I think sometimes we look at the Apostle Paul and we think, well, you know, he just fell off of another planet onto the planet Earth. No, he had family. He had friends. He had people that he loved, and they loved him. And can you imagine now being the Lone Ranger over here? He's espoused something that's now true. That everybody else, they're just like him. They think it's false and they think he's an idiot. But what he's espoused is true. Linda?
Well, it's traditions of men. When Saul was studying, he studied that tradition.
Yeah.
You know, and he's
well schooled.
That's it.
Yeah.
You know, and he just did not listen.
Yeah.
To the words of the gospel.
There's a whole lot of things that we want to talk about in this. One is the examination of the evidence. We've noted that he breathed threatening and slaughter against the church. No way on earth you can come up with that with any kind of a good connotation. He made havoc of the church. That is, he sought to destroy it. Now, what was his motive? All right, let's explore that just a little bit further. Yes, he wanted to please God. Well, why did he think this was displeasing to God? The church. Why was that so displeasing to God from Paul's perspective?
Later on, from Paul's perspective, you know, that's what when on the road to Damascus, when Jesus opposed him, that's what he said. He was causing havoc to the church.
Well, that's right, but why did he want to do that?
Knowledge came from old ways.
Yeah.
Traditions studied all his life.
Yeah. I think this is right. This is what I've been taught all my life. And here is this element that is later referred to as a sect that's hated by everybody. You see, here are some that are leaving the Jews' religion, and what are they doing? They're leaving this thing over here they believe is wrong, when in fact they think that those who are persecutors, that this is right. And these folks over here, they're leaving back to become members of the church. They're following a false Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, not the Christ. The Messiah hadn't come yet. He's an imposter. And so we've got to stop this. What do? You kill the man, Jesus. That didn't stop it. You kill the followers. In particular, the leaders. We're going to stop this. You remember the advice of Gamaliel back earlier? What was it Gamaliel had said? This is not the first time they've had this rodeo, is it? What was it that Gamaliel had said?
This is from God, and you better be careful, because you'll be fighting against him. If it's from men, it'll run its course and die out.
All right, and what evidence did Gamaliel have that if it's of men, it'll die out?
Two other instances.
Wow, this already happened.
They rose up, got followings, and they either died or got jailed, and their people disappeared.
Yeah, so what are we going to do? We're going to do that to him. Jesus was crucified, and now here are his followers. If indeed he's not the Christ, these men who are following him, they're following a false cause, it'll eventually burn out. But if it's from God, you can't do anything about it. So what's Saul trying to do? He's trying to burn it out. He's trying his very best to destroy it. Now, on the road to Damascus, with letters in hand, going there to find folks who are Christians and to bind them and to bring them back to the city of Jerusalem. Some unusual events occurred. Beginning in verse 3, Mr. Noah, would you read for me verses 3 through verse 9 of Acts 9? So many points of information in that. How far has Paul traveled going up here to Damascus? 140, 150 miles. Now, you're familiar from our history and geography study with the terrain of this area. What is there right in here? Where's Jerusalem? Don't say right there. Where is Jerusalem?
It's right there.
Right there. What's the elevation of Jerusalem about so? About 3,000 feet in elevation. Now, when you travel from Jerusalem down here to Gilgal, we're looking at the Jordan River. What's the elevation about so of Gilgal and the Jordan River? Well, you can estimate when you come down here to the Sea of Galilee, what was the elevation of the surface of the Sea of Galilee? Minus 1,300 feet. Yeah, what did I say? Sea of Galilee? Yeah, the Dead Sea. Now, if you're at 3,000 up here and you're eventually to about minus 13, what do you think the terrain is like between Jerusalem and the Jordan River? It's gnarly, isn't it? It's gnarly. All right, we'll have to stop there and start more. But when you go from here up this way, and you come up into the mountains over here, you're looking again close to 3,000 feet. How are you going to get from here to here? It's going to be an uphill climb, isn't it? Now, he's going that way to Damascus, about 140 miles, to get folks who are Christians and kill them. What's that tell you about? He's determined. He's determined. He's going to do it. Okay, we'll have to stop. I wish we could just go on to that.